We got down through the end of chapter 1 last week, and hopefully you've seen some things. If you've gone back and reread chapter 1, you've seen clearly that the power of God is resident in the gospel. That's the lesson, number one, the Lord wants us to realize. It's not in some physical manifestation, but it's in the spiritual reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then we saw clearly in Romans 1 as well the theme of the whole book and what really is the issue, and that is divine righteousness. The issue is not who's a sinner versus who's not a sinner. The issue becomes who is the recipient of divine righteousness and who isn't. Because those that receive the gift of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, have eternal life. Those that are not recipients of the gift of God, which is divine righteousness, are not recipients of eternal life. Now, we also saw how Paul begins to make it clear that all are without excuse, that the Lord has revealed himself to all of his creation. And he talks about the fact that through the things that are made, it's very easy to see. He talks about the fact that they're clearly seen. The Godhead can be clearly defined through the creation itself. And again, hence everybody that ever walked the earth have no excuse, because if you simply look at the sunrise, if you look at the creation itself, there must be a creator. And as we've said, they've never found a tribe of atheists anywhere. Any group, no matter how primitive, no matter what the culture may be or where their location was, they've always had knowledge of a creator. And that's imperative to understand. And then we saw how Paul talked about the fact that man began to profess themselves wise and abandon the truth and the reality of the Creator. And we saw some of the telltale signs which are characteristic of a total rebellion against the Lord. And one of the key characteristics, as we saw last week, is homosexuality. When a culture or when a society or when a nation becomes flagrant about homosexuality, it's a telltale sign that they've reached a state, as the Lord would put it, of a group of people with reprobate minds, where they're in constant rebellion, constant rejection against the Lord. Now, even in our own country, while there has always been homosexuals, 50 years ago, as we could say, perhaps they were probably more in the closet than now. In the last 5 or 6 years, that's certainly just the opposite. There's no closet, there's no cloak, there's nothing. It's rampant. And then we saw the conclusion from verse 29, 30, and 31, more of these characteristics where they reject the knowledge of God, and as a result we find, and we're not going to read them again, but you can read 29, 30, and 31, and even 32, talking about the characteristics of a nation or a group of people that reach the point of maximum rejection against the Creator. That's basically, we could say, looking at those characteristics, that our country certainly would fit the mold, so to speak. And so, as we said, how far do you have to go before the Lord steps in and does something? And then, obviously, when you look at all of Romans and look at all of the Bible, there's other things that you factor in, and we would then say, yes, it appears that we're quite close to the return of the Lord. The reason we would say that is because these characteristics are not something that is relegated to one country, but these are things that are global. If you think homosexuality is rampant here, go to Europe. If you think that these characteristics in verses 29 and 30 are something that's overwhelmingly obvious here, go to other countries and you'll see it even more so. And so, what do we find? Paul says clearly his point is that man in and of man's self is going to reject the revelation of God. Man has done that. Through almost 2,000 years of church history, the quote-unquote body of Christ and professing Christendom has not come to a place where they're more godly, more biblical, but we've come to a place where we're less godly and less biblical. And professing Christianity as a whole, overwhelmingly, even today, rejects the clear gospel of Christ and embraces a gospel of faith and works. Now, that leaves a small remnant, basically, that adheres and follows the gospel of which the Lord has given us. Now, are they perfect? And the answer is no, because Paul's going to make it clear, no matter how faithful one is to truth, that does not qualify you for life eternal. It doesn't qualify you for heaven. Now, beginning in chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with the self-righteous individual. He's going to deal with the philosopher. He's going to deal with the judgmental individual, someone who says, well, so-and-so is not right because. He's going to deal with the legalist. He's going to condemn the moralist. And basically, verses 1 through 6 apply to people with a philosophical mindset, people like Plato, people like Aristotle, people who read the works of Huxley and others, who these things are just philosophical. They can just make judgments, and they sit above those judgments because people always judge lower than themselves. They look at someone who is worse by their definition than they are, hence that qualifies them to be better than someone else. But they do not view it from divine standards or God's standards, and that's the key. Now, verse 1, he says, therefore, Paul's point, thou art inexcusable, O man. He's talking about mankind here, not just males, men, women, children. Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about vain judgments. He's talking about to prejudge something. You know, people always want to quote Matthew 7 that says, judge not unless you be not judged. And those are talking about vain judgments. We're not talking about taking the Scripture and using the Scripture as a basis to condemn something. We're not talking about taking truth and letting it expose error. We're not talking about that at all. But we're talking about making vain judgments. We're talking about saying that I'm better than someone else. I am superior because I have decided that I'm a good person, or I don't believe that truth, or I don't believe the Bible's relative, or I don't believe there's a heaven and a hell, so conversely, I can determine what's right and what's wrong. Paul says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. He's not talking, the language is not saying, Paul's not saying, you do the identical thing. He's not saying, you judge someone for their homosexuality, and in essence, you're a homosexual too. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about things that are equally bad. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, says who? Says God. Because God says what? All sin is equally bad. There's no venial and mortal. It's all mortal. All sin is bad. James says if you transgress on one point, you're guilty of it all. God is looking for divine standards. He's looking for divine perfection. He's looking for divine righteousness. Now, who can qualify for that? No one can. So what do the religions of the world teach? Well, they set up a system of steps, so to speak, that if you get up on step 3, you're above someone who's on step 1, therefore you can cast a stone because you are superior. You are more spiritual. You are more righteous. You are more holy. And Paul is condemning that. He is condemning that because those are vain judgments. And Paul is saying that you, in essence, you're condemning yourself because you've set up a set of false standards that will get you nowhere. You have declared that you are worthy of something by your lifestyle. We hear all the time about people who do all sorts of philanthropic good. They give to the needy, they give money, and they help. And people, you know, very piously say, oh, so-and-so, oh, they're giving. I saw a thing the other day. It was on the movie stars who give, who are very generous, you know. And it was a thing, Chinese fellow, Jackie Chan, he gave $100,000 to something. Well, it doesn't tell you. You know, they don't ever tell you, well, he made $100 million. So he gave $100,000. But so what if he made $105,000 and gave $100,000? What would that prove? Is he a believer? No. But in other words, the viewpoint would be, since he has done something that's morally good by the world's standards, then obviously he deserves eternal life with God. He can circumvent the cross. There's another way then. You don't have to go through Christ. Then you could go through Buddha. Well, just be generous, be good. And so this is Paul's point. You're going to sit and judge things based upon works that you determine are valid. You are going to condemn other people based upon works that you have determined are invalid. Now, he says this in verse 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to truth. John 17:17, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. Isaiah talks about the truth and the reality of God's word. Now, do we have an absolute truth by which we're to be judged? The answer is yes, it's the word of God. Now, do you set it aside in certain cases? Are there extenuating circumstances by which the word of God, or when the word of God, would not be applicable to you? The answer would be never. Never. It's across the board. It's absolute. And so Paul says, he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So it's not according to your feelings. It's not according to some presupposition that you might have. It's not according to religious effort or religious standards, but it's according to divine standards, divine truth. So he says, is according to truth against them which commit such things. And then he says, and thinkest thou this? Do you think something? He says, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, he says, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. There are all sorts of people who think there's an end run. There's a way to circumvent the judgment of God, a way to get around this wrath, a way to get around this judgment. Now, that sits well with the carnality of man. Man likes that idea. Don't we all like it when we can sort of beat the game? You know, when we can, there's an obstacle or something, but we figured out a way to get around it. There's something that needs to be done, but we don't think it's necessary, but we figured out a way that we can get past it. And we all like that. That's the challenge. Then we are clever. We are something. We have some value then. And Paul's trying to tell us that there's no way to escape this. Now, the enemy moves in, and he moves into religious circles, and what does he tell religious circles? Surely there are ways around this. Surely there are ways. One of the classic examples down through religious history and church history to circumvent the judgment of God is a thing called purgatory. Well, you know, you die with all these sins. Well, you're not going to really go to hell. We're going to put you over here. And if you can pay your way, if you can pray your way, and if your family will, and perhaps in this, and then eventually you'll make it. In other words, you'll beat hell. You didn't have to use the cross. You didn't have to go by way of faith alone and Christ alone. You did some good things, but basically you were a sinner. But the sin wasn't too bad. You didn't have mortal sin on you when you died. You just had a whole bunch of venial sin and all of this convoluted stuff that's presented to mankind. And it makes no difference what denominational label you hang on it. It's all an effort by man to do what? To beat what Paul says is inevitable. Paul says you will not escape the judgment of God. You can come up with all sorts of things. You can come up with all sorts of reasons why you think you qualify or why you think you should be granted a pardon or a mistrial or whatever. But he says none of these things will be valid at all. Verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, benevolence in action, the goodness of God. He says, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, not fully knowing the source. That's what he's talking about. He says, not knowing the source, he says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, a return to God. You realize all the common grace that people share? You realize all the blessings? I mean, everyone who breathes, breathes by the grace of God. Everyone that has anything, we have it by God's grace. Does God get the acknowledgement for that all the time? The answer is no. Do people every day, that when they wake up, do your lost neighbors, when they wake up in the morning, give thanks to God for the fact that he allowed them to live another day? Absolutely not. They assume they awoke that morning because of some evolutionary process or something, some chemical reaction that keeps on going until it stops someday. God gets no credit for this. And to the philosopher, to the moralist, it's this is the issue. Well, we're just beings by chance. Everything's random. You know, we just move on down the road as we see fit. Paul says that's a fool's folly. You cannot look at creation. You cannot look at the things that are made. You cannot look at man. You can't look at the history of man and come to that conclusion. He says in this, in verse 5, he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God. Paul here is talking about basically four mindsets that allow hypocrisy to continue. You know, you hear people all the time say, well, I don't want to go to church because church is full of hypocrites. Hypocrisy knows no barriers. There are hypocrites everywhere, if you haven't noticed. If you've been to Walmart lately, Walmart probably has more hypocrites per aisle than any other place in the world. Hypocrisy is rampant. But why? Why is it rampant? He says, firstly, thy hardness. There is this mindset within man that I don't have to be subordinate to anyone. I don't have to be subordinate to any being, let alone a supreme being. Now, if you don't think that's the mindset that's becoming more prevalent in our own society, drive down the streets. People don't have to be subordinate to red lights. They don't have to be subordinate to stop signs. They don't have to be subordinate to your front lawn when they walk their dog. They don't have to be subordinate to anything. They can do whatever they want, whenever they want, and they don't care about anyone else. Why? Because in their mind, they are the issue. The world revolves around them. Where is God? He's not present at all. There's no place for God. God doesn't exist, or God's not relevant to them. They don't need him. Everything's going well. And so Paul says their hardness, and then he says they're impenitent. He says they don't repent. There's no returning to God. There's no desire within them to say, you know what, there's a creator. I know there's a God. I'm going to see what he has to say. No desire. And we find it continues. And as a result, the hypocrisy rages. Treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Self-ambition, I would say, if we had to look for something that causes hypocrisy inside the body of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about professing Christendom per se, but the body of Christ in things that really stop the growth and the blossoming of true believers, it would be self-ambition. When the believer fails to realize that the ambition that we have should be to be the best ambassador for Christ that we can be. Whatever we do that corresponds with that, that allows us to make a living or do whatever, that should always be secondary to the ambassadorship or the sonship that we have in Christ. Now, what happens is self-ambition rises to the top. Why? Because it makes self more important. It enables us to titillate our carnality, to appease our carnality. And what we find is that believers sometimes, more often than not, get overwhelmed with self-ambition. And oftentimes, there is no harmony between self-ambition and one's relationship with the Lord. And so what happens? Productivity for Christ is not there. And then what's the viewpoint? The viewpoint is that believer could very well look just like an unbeliever. And it adds fuel to the fire to the lost person. It doesn't add any sort of truth or doesn't bolster the cause of Christ, but it does just the opposite. Paul says you're not going to get around the judgment. No matter what you think, you can think all you want, but you're not going to escape it. He says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? Now, Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the principle of you reap what you sow. Now, again, that's not reaping to be saved or sowing to be saved and reaping salvation. Salvation is a gift. But you will reap what you sow. He tells us later in the book, if you sow to the flesh as a believer, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, that's what you should be doing, and you're going to reap blessing. He says, to them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory. Seek here is present tense. He's talking about the believer then who does what? Who does the right thing. The believer who recognizes, wait a minute, there's a creator. The creator has revealed himself. It's the person of Jesus Christ is Messiah. I put faith in Christ. I'm now a child of God. I understand the plan of God. I understand that he's coming again for me. I understand that I'm not promised tomorrow. I understand the issue is the righteousness of Christ, that people must know who Christ is and must put faith in Christ. That it's my job to make that presentation to people. So he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. He says, but unto them that are contentious, and then he says, and do not obey the truth. And this is really the fourth thing that leads to the ongoing hypocrisy. James makes a statement. He says, to him that knoweth to doeth good and to doeth it not, to him it is sin. How often do we know to do something that's correct and appropriate, but we choose not to do it? We have some self-justification why it's not good to present the gospel at this time, or it's not good to do this, or it's not good to do that. We have some self-justification. And as a result, it leads to what? Well, it leads sometimes to a certain amount of hypocrisy. And it becomes a disastrous thing when it becomes epidemic. Now, we look across the body of Christ today, and hypocrisy, more often than not, is pretty well epidemic. Why is it? Because of self-ambition, because of a failure to obey not the truth. He says, but obey those that obey unrighteousness. What's the result of that? He says, indignation and wrath. So there's blessing for the obedient child of God, and obviously there is discipline for the disobedient. What choice do we make? Well, the choice is obvious, it's clear, but the only way we're going to make that choice, Paul's going to explain to us, is through the process he gives us in Romans chapter 6. If we don't follow that process, it's very difficult for us to grow. It's very difficult for us to do the things we should do. Why do you think, more often than not, the body of Christ, especially today, really has no great impact? And again, I'll use all the gimmicks. Every year or two, there's a gimmick. Every once in a while, there's something that everybody gets excited about. Oh, this is going to revitalize the body of Christ. This is going to bring revival within the body of Christ. This is going to turn the city upside down. Remember a few years back, I won't go too far, but a few years back, the prayer of Jabez came out, and this thing was going to, everybody was reading it. What impact? None. It made somebody very wealthy because it sold a lot of books, and that's about it. And then next thing was the Passion of Christ. I heard people on Christian radio saying the movie's anointed, that the Muslim world is going to be saved by this movie, because if you saw the movie, all the dialogue was in Aramaic with subtitles. So the Muslim world was going to be saved through this movie. It was anointed. The movie has come and gone. I don't know about you. I've noticed no difference in my neighborhood about people. I've noticed no difference at all. Listen, I tell you what, if it had any impact, it had no spiritual impact at Home Depot and Gretna. It had none whatsoever. You can go in Home Depot in Gretna now, and it's a spiritual void. It's a complete spiritual void. Now, people say, well, we have this other movie, the Jesus film, and we have this, and we have that, and Billy Graham came to town, and what? The power of God is resident in the gospel of Christ. It's not resident in games, gimmicks, people, or anything else. It's resident in the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that if we as believers recognize that we can't qualify in and of ourselves, it's not a question of one philosophy versus another. It's a question of truth, absolute truth. He says what? Do not obey the truth. Now, we have people that have chosen not to obey the truth. Now, the sad part is that in much of professing Christianity today, the truth has been so lost and so muddied up that you really can't find clear presentations of truth. What used to be something that was taught religiously, quote-unquote, to youngsters and people in Bible study, etc., is no more. And everything, the focus has shifted. The focus has shifted on what do we do to appease the world. Now, we just got to look in chapter 1 about the world's mindset. Well, is the world's mindset focused on Christ? No. Does the world get up every day? Does it close its door for business every evening, giving thanks to God and acknowledging at least there is a God? No, not at all. By and large, the world functions like an atheist. It has no acknowledgement of Jesus the Christ or the Son of God who has come, etc. Now, what has the church done? Instead of the church, quote unquote, embracing the power of God and working overtime presenting the gospel of Christ, the church says, no. What we need to do is we need to do something that will market the gospel to all these heathens who reject the gospel. Well, how about just give them the gospel? That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what the Lord commissioned us to do. Oh, no. They may not like that. So what we will do is we will become like the world. And so what we find, and it's incrementally. It didn't happen overnight. It's the old saying, you let the nose of the camel in the tent, before long, the whole camel's in there. Well, I don't say the whole camel is inside of evangelical Christianity, but there's not much left of the camel that's still out of the tent, because almost anything goes. Now, is it designed to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, that's the intent, but people get saved when they hear the gospel. They don't get saved any other way. They don't get saved because you've made them feel comfortable about their divine rebellion. You make hypocrites feel comfortable, you haven't done anything at all. You've enabled hypocrites to stay in their hypocritical state. There's no conviction. There's no reason for them to turn. There's no reason for them to pray more, become more spiritual. There's no reason for them. You've told them it's okay to be like you are because we're like you. We say we're going to conform to you and just throw a little bit of Jesus in at the end, and we hope that works. That's not the commission. And this is not what Paul's telling us. As we'll see, Paul is going to get adamant about his position in a couple of chapters. Now, he says this in verse 9, in addition to indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, that continues to do. If you think as a believer you can continue in a hypocritical state, you can continue to do wrong things, wake up, Paul's saying. And then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. The entire human race on the same page. Same message, same gospel. It doesn't change. You take the gospel to India, it's the same gospel. If you take the gospel to South America, it's the same gospel. It doesn't change. You don't change the gospel to fit somebody's culture. You don't change the gospel to fit somebody's particular ethnic background. You don't change the gospel to fit somebody's socioeconomic level that they might be in. Why? What does that create? Well, that creates not unity, but it creates disunity within the body of Christ. You have this group over here want to associate with this group because this one's rich and that one's poor. Listen, we're all rich in Christ, and apart from Christ, we're all paupers. We have nothing. You may have more material things than someone else. That gives you no advantage whatsoever, none whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, that might be an anchor that's causing you not to be as spiritual, perhaps, with someone who has less of a burden of material goods. So Paul is telling us, listen, God's even across the board. This idea that you think for a moment that you're better than someone, or there's certain sin, or there's certain rules, or certain regulations, this idea that a moralist or a legalist or a judgmental person would sit in judgment of someone else is foolish. It's foolish and it's dangerous. Now, the enemy loves it. Why? Because primarily, if you look at the, if you went to the apostolic church, you find no denominations at all. If you go out for the first 100 years of church history, you find there was one denomination, quote, Christians. If you get to the end of the second century, you find, by and large, there's one denomination, it's Christians. You get out to the third century, then you find some problems. You get out to the fourth century, you find more problems. You get out to the fifth and the sixth century, then you have major problems. It takes about 600 years before you get people to really worship in a huge, overwhelming manner falsely. And then down through the ages, what do you find? You find denominations are stirred by what? They're germinated in what? Somebody's opinion. Someone resistant to, I don't like such and such a thing, or I think this and I think that. This whole denomination has been started over arguing over one verse of Scripture, a whole denomination built upon it. You have other situations where people just split and fight based over some philosophy or the fact that some group is superior to some other group. Our country's filled with that. The world is filled with that. What is Paul saying? Listen, there is only one gospel. The issue is divine righteousness. There's not a denominational advantage. There's not a genetic advantage. There's not a national advantage. There's no respecter of persons with God at all. And then he says, In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without the law. Someone says, well, hey, I didn't have the law. I didn't know. That would be the Gentiles' claim. And Paul says, fine, you're going to perish without the law. You sin without the law, you die without the law. Why? The law never saves anyone, ever. And then he goes on, he says, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. How do you get out of it? How do you miss the judgment of God? You can't. You can't miss it. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law, he says, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He doesn't say the doers of the law are justified, but they shall be justified. How? By faith. By faith. So it makes no difference who you are. What you need is to do what? Put faith in Christ. Then salvation is yours. The idea that you can sit in judgment and decide that you merit heaven based upon what you have decided qualifies. You realize there's whole denominations, there's massive amounts of people who have decided that a group of people qualify for heaven and everyone else does not qualify for heaven based upon some physical thing that they have done. There are groups who contend that certain people go to heaven because they're members of that particular group and everybody else doesn't because they're not a member. Well, where's the cross in that? Where's the power of God? It's not to be found. Where's the truth and the reality of what Christ has given us? It's not to be found. Where is there no respecter of persons? Not to be found. God is a respecter of persons. Now, Paul is trying to lay the groundwork before he indicts all of man to show, listen, no matter what you think, there's a God, and you're not going to get around his judgment. And the fact that you want to deny God proves that you're silly. You won't look at the facts. You won't look at the reality of the creation even, let alone anything else. And then he says, now, if you think you're going to miss the judgment of God by your own philosophy, if you think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm a member of this group over here, I've heard people tell me that. They'll say, well, you know, I don't have to do that because I'm this. Or, you know, I don't have to, well, I don't believe in hell because I'm of this denomination. Well, so what if you don't believe in it? It doesn't change the reality of it. You see, and you have people who think that something is okay because they've declared it to be okay. That's Paul's point. You are not absolute truth. God is. It's not your truth. And we talk about, and we could talk for hours about what we refer to as relative righteousness. You have individuals whose righteousness is relative to them. You have decided that this certain things are righteous, so therefore you are righteous. But understand, you don't determine what is righteous. Only God does. And so we need divine righteousness. We used to use a chart. We used to use a sort of a ledger sheet years ago in Sunday school, and we put it up on a screen, and we'd have a person's name. We could put Chuck up there, and we could put me. And then we could show all the good deeds that Chuck did in his life. He's probably done 10 million good deeds in his life. And then we could put all of the good deeds that I've done in my life, all 312 of them, right there, compared to Chuck's 10-plus million good deeds. Now, we can put all of Chuck's sins, all of his sins, maybe 3 or 4 million, but he's got over 10 million good deeds. And then we could put all of my sins down there, 30 or 40 million of them down there. Well, I've got less than 500 good deeds, and I've got millions of sins. But then we have to look to the next column, which is critical. And the next column is what? Is divine righteousness. Divine righteousness. That's the key. You have to put God's righteousness in the column. Why? Because relative righteousness has no value. The fact that Chuck does good deeds or I do good deeds, how does that impact the Lord? Doesn't impact him at all. Where salvation's concerned, he doesn't go, oh, gee, wait a minute, I have to make an entry here in the ledger. It seems like, yep, Chuck's just made it past the break-even point. Now he's in the black now. Anything he does, and oh, poor Greg, he's still in the red. He doesn't have a shot at heaven. This is not an accounting thing, but that's the world's viewpoint. That's Paul's point here. People who view the world through a relative mindset. You determine what's bad. You know, when Paul says when you judge someone for sinning, you do something equally as bad. I don't know about you, but I despise a pedophile. I just despise that activity. If to me, to hurt an infant child or to hurt an innocent kid, I think should be the death penalty. And you say, Greg, where's your grace? I don't have any grace there. If I got a call that my six-year-old was molested, I'd probably have to resign my pastorate, go kill them, tell God they died accidentally, and take my consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know. Now, to me, should a person who does something in my mind that's so heinous, that's so horrible, should they qualify for heaven? Nope, shouldn't. That should be the unpardonable sin. But you see, I'm not God. Now, God looks at the fact that if you lie, He looks at that with equal disdain. He doesn't discriminate. It's all sin to God. You understand? It's all sin. Think of the dirtiest thing you can think of, and you go, ooh, I don't want to touch that. Well, that's not as bad. I'll touch that. God looks at it all equally, and that's why Isaiah says what? Our righteousness, by divine standards, are like filthy rags across the board. He doesn't say some people's rags are dirtier than others. They're just a pile of filthy rags. Now, where's the righteousness that we have? None. So the moralist says what? Well, I think that I've done this and I've done better and I pray more and I'm this. And the Lord says, that doesn't impress me. Do you have divine righteousness? Have you put your trust in what my Son has done for you? If you haven't done that, then what are you? You're someone who thinks you are good enough to go. You think that the death of Christ perhaps was not really necessary, because when God would look at what you have done in this life, certainly that would qualify you. Do you realize the insult that is? Do you realize how foolish that makes the Lord look? That He had to put His Son on Calvary's tree needlessly? That He had to put His Son on Calvary's cross to bear your sins, when in essence, all He had to do was just let you go out and do a few good deeds, and that would have certainly saved His Son a trip to the cross. Now, that's a terrible mindset, but it's an overwhelmingly popular mindset. How many times do you hear people say this? If anyone deserves heaven, it's Miss So-and-so. It's usually a lady. It's never, a guy. It's usually a lady. If there's a heaven, Miss So-and-so is there. Now, what do you say at that point? I used to have people would tell me all the time, they would say, well, I guess you're going to tell me Mother Teresa's in hell. I said, well, if her testimony's true, if she didn't lie when she gave her testimony, she's on a slow burn forever because she rejected the cross. Oh, how can you say that all the good things that you see the mindset? It's relative righteousness. Well, she did this and she did that. Wait a minute. The Savior went to the cross because no one could be good enough. So what you're telling me is then if someone would just be good, just do good things, then that would make it. Paul says, you don't understand. You don't understand the whole picture. You don't understand the creation. You don't understand the fall of man. You don't understand redemption. You're wrapped up in a religious mindset and you think everything is relative to you. And it's your relative righteousness that counts. That is the lie that overwhelmingly the majority of our society has bought. Don't tell me a loving God would send people to a fire. How can a loving God allow... Wait a minute. How does a just God allow people to transgress His law and shake their finger at Him and say, we don't believe Him and curse God and die? How does He allow that? Where's the justice? You say, well, where is the justice? It's coming. It's coming. His timetable. There's a trial date coming for humanity. Don't worry. They're preparing the courtroom. The judge is ready. It's all coming. And that's Paul's point here. God's long-suffering. Why? He's giving us more time and more time. Why? So that none would perish. All would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Hopefully, all here know the Lord, and hopefully we'll be busy telling Him and the good news of all that He's done to as many as we can as the Lord permits. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your honesty, Lord. We know oftentimes the things that You tell us in Your Word are painful. Lord, oftentimes they really make us look foolish. Lord, help us to recognize the reality of Christ and what it means to belong to Him. And Lord, help us to live appropriately. Help us not to be the hypocritical Christian. Lord, help us to live as we contend we believe, and allow the faith that dwells and is resonant within us to lead and spill over so that others might come to know Christ even as we. Again, we thank You for the privilege You've given us to gather. We pray that You'd strengthen us. Help us to be faithful to You each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. If you did not get your little gift as a mother coming in, you can get one.